This morning's scripture reading is taken from Acts chapter 17, verses 26 through 31. Acts 17, 26 through 31. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead.
If you watched the television program this morning, Good News Today, which is, by the way, a very good program if you haven't seen it, you might have heard Jim Dearman talking about Psalm 100 and how we are commanded to come into the presence of God with singing. And isn't that great that God would want us to sing as we come into his presence? And have you noticed that, like this morning, we will sing a wide variety of hymns? I noticed, for example, one of the hymns we sang, the words were written in 1824, almost 200 years ago. Several of the songs we sang were fairly recent in origin. And we even sing some that go back to the 12th century. And isn't that the way it ought to be? Because we are joining, in a sense, with Christians all throughout the ages as we gather and worship Christ and God. We are joining our hearts with theirs and affirming we believe these truths. Even though they are old, we rejoice in the God of our salvation. So what a great thing it is for us to come together like this and to share this time, to be built up in the one most holy faith. And we're so glad you're with us today. If you're visiting with us, we're really glad you've come out to join us and hope you'll stick around and give us a chance to meet you before you leave. And we'd love for you to come back and join us anytime you can. Glad to have you here. Also, you may have heard the old idiom that we're standing on the shoulders of others. Standing on the shoulders, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? That's not how we change light bulbs in here, I'm happy to report. If we didn't have tall ladders, that might be our only resort. But it simply means we are where we are today because of others who came before us. And one of those was Nell Phillips. In case you hadn't heard, she passed away early this morning. Nell was a very important part of this church for decades. When she first became a part of Central, it was not anything nearly this large in size. They met downtown in a small building. And yet, because of her dedication and many others like her, we are where we are today. We have lost, but she has gained, and we rejoice in that fact. But let's not forget those who have gone on before us. Let's always give thanks to God for what they have done and try to carry on as good stewards what we have been given. We'll have more to say about arrangements later. They're not made yet, of course. Gary is here with us this morning, her son. Many of you may not know him, sitting with Jean Arrowwood here. But they'll be announcing arrangements in the next day or so. So be listening for that. We do hope you'll also be with us this evening at 6 o'clock for worship. Greg will be preaching the word then. And I hope you'll come out and join us for that. And 5:45, we'll be engaging in bodybuilders again. Those little ones among us, we urge you to bring your children. Learn songs, memory verses. Hear Bible stories. Let's do all we can to raise up a generation that knows the Lord and will stand firm in the faith. Now get your Bible out. I hope you've got your Bible with you. whether it is in a leather binding or in a device. Get it out. Let's look together at the Word of God. Sometimes it almost amazes me when I hear this on the radio, but they will actually announce there is going to be a speed check set up on this particular street or on this road. And I think, wow, you know, they're telling people in advance they're going to be there. And if I happen to be driving in that direction, it makes a difference in how I drive, although I try not to go too fast normally. But I'm really careful if I know there's going to be a speed check up ahead. But there are some people it makes no difference. They may know that there is a speed check up ahead, and yet there they go, the way they always do it. The warning did them no good. Well, what about life checks? Are we accountable to anybody for the way that we live? And those of us who believe in God will say, well, yeah, of course, we answer to God. One day we will be judged by Him. But there's many people in this world that now reject such a notion. Always have been people like that. But now it seems it's a lot more popular to take that position and to say, well, there is no God. Why should we be concerned about what you think or anybody thinks about the way that we live? And that is indeed a challenging question. Last month, we introduced the idea of salt life. And you know the bumper sticker. You probably have seen it a number of times on the back of cars. And that simply means here is somebody that loves the ocean. That's what their life is about. And even though they're here in Johnson City, Tennessee, they'd rather be somewhere else. And we said, let's use that this year as a theme, although not salt life per se, but faith life. Because really, isn't that what we are to be about? People of faith? And yeah, here we are in a material world, but there's somewhere else we'd rather be. And there's someone else that is guiding our thoughts and our values. We want to be people of faith. But what does that mean? If we're truly going to live the faith life, what does that mean? Well, today we're going to look at an idea that is very fundamental, and that is we can't even get going in this if we don't have faith that God exists. That's where we start, with faith life. So let's think about that idea of faith and God's existence. Can we have that? Do we have that? Let's see. First of all, let's talk about some instances in the Bible where God was clearly revealed to people. Clearly revealed to people. People who formerly did not believe, but then they realized there is a God. There can be no denying that. You know, growing up in the mountains of eastern Kentucky, all those years that I was growing up there, I never saw a bear in the mountains of eastern Kentucky. And I got out in the mountains a good bit. We would hike, we would camp, we would play all kinds of games up in the mountains, but I never saw a bear in all those years I was growing up. Since then, they've made a comeback. In fact, the town near which I grew up is now proudly calling itself the Black Bear Capital of Kentucky. I don't know if that's true or not, but I've seen some bears up in that area, and will that make a difference in the way that I go about my hiking in that area from now on? Yes, I'll be a little bit more on guard. I'll make sure people know where I'm going to be and when I hope to come back. You see, I want to be prepared. And I've taken that warning seriously. Now I know there are bears about, so I'm a little bit more careful. Well, let's apply that idea to God, because you may say, well, I've never seen God. I've never heard His voice. Well, let's think about these people in the Bible that saw God, that He was clearly revealed to. Go to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And you know we're going to be talking about Moses. Early in the time of Moses, when he was working for God, he was sent down to Pharaoh. He had been raised in Egypt and raised in the house of Pharaoh, but Moses didn't want to go back. He had left there as a criminal. He didn't want to go back, But God said, I want you to go to Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go. So here's what we find in Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Now, Pharaoh was a very religious man. The Egyptians had a whole array of deities. They had their gods and goddesses. But Pharaoh said, I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know of God, Jehovah God. And therefore, I'm not going to let his people go. They're my people. I'm not going to let them go. But as you remember in the book of Exodus, a series of plagues is then put upon Egypt, one after the other, each of them attacking, it seems, one of the major Egyptian deities. And in the end, I'm confident Pharaoh would have said, I know there is a God. He didn't have that chance to express it. But you see, the idea is God clearly revealed himself, and anybody that doubted God's existence could no longer doubt it because God was clearly revealed. Another example like that can be found in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. And now we're looking at another ruler, this one named Nebuchadnezzar, who was the ruler of the Babylonian Empire, a very powerful man. And on this occasion, we're told what his thoughts were. Daniel 4 and verse 30, listen to what he says. The king answered and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? In other words, he's saying, what a good boy am I. I don't think he's stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum, but he's looking at all the marvelous things before him, and he said, I'm the reason. I'm the reason why all of this is so great. And right after that is when God humbled him, made him like a common beast of the field for a period of time, and then finally restored his sanity. Nebuchadnezzar, did you learn anything? Did you catch on to the idea? Listen to what he says now in verse 34. Daniel 4, verse 34, after he has been humbled. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar learned something. He said, there is no longer any doubt in my mind who is most powerful in this universe. It is God. God was clearly revealed. Now let's go to Acts chapter 17. Turn and let's look at several verses in that passage. Acts chapter 17. And now we're going to see a different kind of revelation, one that people could actually turn away from if they chose, and they did choose to do that on this occasion. But in Acts chapter 17, we're given the background for it. Paul has just arrived in the city of Athens. And listen to what Luke says. Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, well, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. In other words, they were very religious, but in a heathen kind of way. And when they heard Paul talking about Jesus, they said, well, that's interesting. We've never heard of this guy. Tell us more about him. So now they're listening. Are they going to be convinced? Will God be revealed to them? Well, let's read on. Let's go down to verse 22. In verses 22 and 23, here's what we find. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, a place where he had lots of people watching and listening, He said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And again, that ought to have had their attention, because they were very interested in gods and goddesses. And Paul says, "I'm going to tell you about the one you don't know about." Well, who is that, Paul? Well, we go on. We read now verses 24 through 28. "The God who made this world and everything in it." Now get that. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us." He is not far from each of us. "For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we indeed are his offspring." And you see what Paul is doing there is he is saying, God is the reason we're here. God has made this earth and everything that is on it. We are living and breathing and moving because of this God. He is declaring to them the God they did not know. And then down in verses 30 and 31, "The times of ignorance," and he's talking about, look at all these idols. They're not real. They're just statues. That's all they are. "The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And there was the trigger. There was the trigger for those that were listening, because then we read in verse 32, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" In other words, they stopped listening. They could have known God. Paul was powerfully declaring God on that occasion, but they quit listening. They would not hear any longer. There was something about it. They said, "Oh no, we already know that is not possible." Well, how do you know it? How do you know what you think you know unless you allow it to be examined? And Paul was doing just that. He was trying to show them there is a God, the one you don't know, the one who is most important of all aspects of life. But they would not listen. And you see, we can do that today, can't we? We can extend warnings to people, whether it be about bears in the woods or highway patrol out there checking speed. But if people don't listen, the warnings do no good. We've got to be willing to listen and to follow up. Which now brings us to the question, what about us? We've been talking about people that are thousands of years in the past. What about us today in the 21st century? Can we know that God exists? I mean, really know that there is a God in heaven? Well, any discussion of faith brings us eventually to Hebrews chapter 11, right? I mean, we're going to end up there one way or the other. And Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 tells us this is crucial. This aspect of our faith life is crucial, because the writer there says in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." We must believe that God exists. And there are Christians today that say, "Well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't really know if there's a God." Really? Why haven't you done something to really show yourself to prove one way or the other that there is a God? Because the Bible says you can know it. There is evidence all around. In fact, think about a couple of statements. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3, which I know you've heard a number of times. Psalm 19, 1 through 3, David is the writer attributed to this. And listen to what he says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. You know that David at one time was a shepherd, and that meant that he spent a lot of nights out in the plains and the fields with his sheep, and no doubt looked up into the heavens, and he sang, "When I look up into the sky at night, I know there is a God, and their message is clear." And if we'll just look and think and reason our way through that, we can know that there is a God. Romans chapter 1 says something very similar to that. Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul is the author of this, and he says to those in Rome, "What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." And you may be thinking, well, God's never shown me anything. What's he talking about? God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So Paul is saying here, we can know that there is a God. We are without excuse if we say, well, there is no God, I don't know. No, there's evidence everywhere. What are they talking about? What kind of evidence are we looking at to know that there is a God? We could take a long time to talk about the idea of Christian evidences, or apologetics, if you prefer to call it that. Let me share with you very quickly three different areas where we can see that there is a God. It has to be that way. There is no other reasonable explanation. For example, Exhibit A, DNA. You probably know a little bit about DNA. That's all I know about it. But it's fascinating. We've only known about it for 60 years or so. But yet in every body that is present this morning, every human body throughout the world that ever has existed, ever will exist, there is DNA. Let me just read something from the book, The Case for a Creator. Lee Strobel says this about DNA. He says, "The 6 feet of DNA that's tightly coiled inside every one of our 100 trillion cells." Get your head around that. Inside every one of the 100 trillion cells that make up our bodies, there is a strand of DNA 6 feet long. And then he goes on to say, it provides the genetic information necessary to create all of the proteins out of which our bodies are built. That's mind-boggling. It says that inside every cell of my body, there is an instruction manual, if you will, that tells the body, here's how you create this cell. How did that happen? Where did that come from? Did that just evolve? I mean, information came out of nothing? Is that what we're going to argue? And that's what is argued by many learned people in our world today. But I found an analogy that helps us to grasp it a little bit, maybe. And this comes from another website. Let me just read you what they say. It's like walking along the beach, and you see in the sand, Mike loves Michelle. You know the waves rolling up on the beach didn't form that. A person wrote that. It is a precise message. It is clear communication. In the same way, the DNA structure is a complex 3 billion lettered script informing and directing the cell's progress. And that helps me to understand it a little bit better. I mean, this message in the sand, that didn't just happen. Somebody wrote it, even though they're long gone. I know somebody wrote that. And yet you're telling me that the cells in my body, the DNA that is part of my every cell, which has encyclopedias of information, that just happened? Please, let's be real. DNA is one way we know there must be a creator. Exhibit B. Let's talk about symbiotic relationships. Symbiotic relationships, and here we're talking about two organisms. It may be a very highly complex organism, like people, or it may be a single cell organism, but the idea is they depend on each other. You take one away, and the other one cannot exist. And one article that I found says this, hundreds of examples of symbiotic animal relationships and other symbioses are found in nature. And they give several examples on that site, including the honeybee and flowers. The flowers depend on the honeybee to carry the pollen from flower to flower and thus cross-pollinate. The bees depend on the flowers for their food. Now you remove one of them, how's the other one going to get by? It's not going to happen. Or ScienceDaily.com gives this example. Termites live on cellulose, mostly from the dead wood they chew, but they depend on protozoa in their gut to provide the enzymes that can digest the wood. These protozoa would die outside of the termite, and the termite would starve if it didn't have the protozoa to aid in digestion. In this case, they depend on each other for survival. Now, how's the termite going to develop without the protozoa? Or how's the protozoa going to live without the termite? They depend on each other. Which came first? How about they both were created simultaneously? And again, you see, things like that tell us this could not have just happened the way they're telling us it was a gradual evolving of organisms. It couldn't be that way because one or the other or both are not going to be able to survive until the other one shows up. And then Exhibit C, and this is the most general way of stating it, I guess, and that is the idea of complex design. Complex design. In so many areas of the universe, there are examples of complexity. Michael Behe, a microbiologist, has written in his book about the human eye. And here's a diagram, which is very simplified, I suspect. But the human eye is just amazing. How is it that we can see and send the message to our brain, and it can decode and interpret, and now we know what we're looking at? And so many other things like that. And then Michael Behe quoted Charles Darwin, who wrote this about the idea of evolution. He said, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed, which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. Well, there it is. How's this going to evolve slowly? Because without one or two or a few of these parts or functions, what good is the eye? Why does the body keep that eye if it is not functioning? And it's not functioning because parts are not there. And then Behe, trying to give it an analogy that any of us can understand, talks about the mouse trap. And we all know about mouse traps. Coming up here, there we go. You won't admit that you got these in your house, but we've all had them at one time or another. And how many parts are there? 7 or 8? But which of those can you take out and it still work? None. It depends on all the parts being present. He calls this idea irreducible complexity. You cannot remove one or the other and it still function. And if it's not functioning, why does the body keep it? You see, this is the idea that evolution depends on, that things are just gradually over hundreds of thousands and millions of years. No. What does the body do in the meantime while there is no function to that organ? And once again, you see, we're back at the idea, how could this have happened? We're talking about intelligent design, which means an intelligent designer. In fact, common sense tells us that if we are looking at a house, pick out any of them in the neighborhood back here or on your way home, pick out any of those houses and say, you know what, that house just happened. And try to find one person that will believe it. Try. You're not going to find anybody that will believe that house just happened. I mean, one day it wasn't there, and then a while later, there it is. Functioning, complete. It doesn't happen that way. And it never has happened that way. The words of Psalm 14 and 1 are true. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Because there's so much complexity in this world, in this universe, there is no other reasonable explanation. If we're living the faith life, we've got to be ready to talk about these ideas with others. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Listen again to what Peter says there. If you're a Christian, if you're thinking about being a Christian, you need to hear this. Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. There are so many resources available today, my friend, that make it simple to see these ideas. You don't have to have an advanced degree. You don't have to have a degree to say to other people, here's why I believe in God. I know that God exists. And if we take the time, we will know without any doubt there is a God. But let me take it one step further before we finish. And that's 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. And here's David talking to his son Solomon. David knows his time is drawing near to an end. And he says this to Solomon, good advice. You, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father. Know the God of your father. And serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. God can be found. The problem is, not a lot of people are looking. A lot of people hear about God and they do this. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to believe that their lives are accountable to anybody other than themselves. But for a matter this important, a matter which will affect our souls throughout eternity, we dare not take this subject lightly. We can know God exists, and that's the beginning of our faith life. Do you have that kind of faith that now says, Lord, I know you are real. I believe you gave your son to die for me. I believe that I have sins that need to be forgiven. And so today, Lord, I confess my faith in him. And I'm turning away from my sins. And I want to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. God will hear that. And he'll fulfill his promise to forgive. And if we have done that and yet have not turned away from sin as we should, it's time to come home. Repenting of those sins, praying for forgiveness. What can we do to help you? Come now as we stand and sing.